The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. He draws us out of our sin, our Egypt, and draws us into his presence, into relationship with him.
Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. Just want you to grab one so that you can have it. We're going to look at all of chapter 5, and I just want to point out a couple of things. Not sure how long this will be. It could be short. It could be like, we don't know. Let's just give it a go. When we last looked at our story in Exodus, what we saw is that Moses showed up to the people of Israel and showed them the three signs that God had given them. Now remember, signs aren't parlor tricks, but rather acts of God outside of the natural order that are meant to point to something beyond themselves. So it's not like God's just trying to show off. God's trying to communicate. And so there was the staff into the snake. There was the leprosy. And there was ultimately the Nile that was turned to blood. And so if you remember back to the story, Moses shows up in Egypt and gathers the elders and the leaders among the Hebrews and tells them exactly what God said to tell them, that, hey, here I am. God has sent me to you. I am who I am has sent me here. The Lord has sent me here. And here are the signs. And the people understood the signs, because the last thing you and I read together was that when they had heard that God had heard their cries and was there to answer those cries, they fell on their face and worshiped. Now, we don't need to move too quickly past that moment, because it's a significant moment. Here's what I mean by that. For over 400 years, this group of men and women have been oppressed, crushed, murdered, raped, used, abused, treated as subhuman, and they have pled and cried out that God would hear and save and deliver. And then Moses shows up. Right? The guy that had started that rebellion all those 40 years ago and had just ruined the whole thing, right? Who had ran away in fear is now back, but now he's got some signs, right? The serpent. Yeah, I control the serpent, the sign of Egyptian power and might. Leprosy, this thing that the Egyptians have no power over and no ability to conquer. Yeah, I'll conquer it like that. And then finally, the Nile, the very source of their wealth and ability to rule the world is in my hands. So he shows them the signs. And if you can imagine the type of rejoicing that would have occurred now that God has heard. So now, if you're human, which I believe is 100%, you might have like a dog in your purse or something like that. I'll get to that in January when we do the life sermon. But for now, just keep Bootsy quiet during the sermon. And ultimately, since we're all human, here's what we know. The second we smell hope, right? I mean, our minds and hearts just run wild with it. Here we go. Good news is here. Let's go get them. And then Exodus chapter 5. This is such an important chapter for us as human beings. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen. By the way, those are Hebrews, not Egyptians, right? "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall still impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for these people are idle. Therefore, they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on men that they may labor at it and pay no regards to these lying words.'" So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your own straw for yourselves wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. Then the taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks." Then the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble. And when they said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day." So they met with Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to him, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Right? So it just went from better to much worse. So here we go. We get the good news. Hope is infused. There's excitement about what might come. And then what we just read really could be described as the anatomy of disappointment. It's just the anatomy of disappointment. There's excitement. There's hope. God's finally heard. God's going to work. Things just got a lot harder. This is not what I had in mind. This is not what I had in view when I got the good news that God was for me, that God was going to save, that God was going to rescue, that God was going to help, that God was going to come alongside. Had my own vision of what was going to come, and it wasn't getting beaten worse and overworked near to death. It was just not in my 20-year plan. Right? See, what we all know about disappointment is always rooted in hope. You can't be disappointed if you didn't first hope that something would be different. So let's just be honest. No one in here is exempt from this. So every one of us had this kind of vision for our lives. We had this vision for what life would be like. And some of us, that was in Christ, and some of that was before Christ and during Christ and after Christ. I mean, we just have this vision of what we think life should be and how it should work. And then when it doesn't happen, disappointment sets in. And we can say a lot about disappointment. It shatters our dreams, right? And that's not overstated. Shatters our dreams. It erodes our confidence. It highlights our limitations and inadequacies, something that we hardly can live with in this day and age, because we bought into the hype that we're not limited. If we just worked hard enough, we could do anything we wanted to do. Like, I'm glad your mom loves you. She lied to you. It's just not true, right? You can't, right? You just can't. It diminishes our hope. It makes us even hesitant to hope again in any real way. It can make us feel desolate and lonely. Doesn't disappointment make you feel a little lonely? Especially if you think about the world we live in with Instagram and Facebook and just the faux happiness of everyone on earth slammed right into your face. Right? Doesn't it make you feel alone when you're disappointed? It creates doubt and fear. It can cause us to question our belief in God, His very existence. It certainly can make us wrestle with whether or not we think God is actually trustworthy and He's for us. Right? In a very real way, what disappointment does is it takes hold of us and it just wrings us out, right? If we thought about vitality and energy and life as a sponge filled with water, disappointment is the act of wringing that sponge out dry. And so we said from week one in this series, that's why I've been so excited about Exodus, because it hits us right where we are and there's much more to come. In fact, through May, I think 26, we're going to just watch God work among us and through us and in us through this beautiful tale of recreation and God setting up His people to be a light to the world around them. And so what we see here is a common experience that we all have. But we said in week one and week two, that God was working a plan, and that plan was almost always going to play out differently than we think it's going to, right? We said that. Do you remember that? In fact, that was one of the big premises that we wanted to set before we could get to doing a chapter at a time. We wanted to very slowly say to everyone on repeat so that we could get it in our gut that God is working a plan, and that plan is a good plan, but it will almost always play out differently than we think it should. And so we said all those weeks ago now, like 5 weeks ago now, there were some things that we needed to adjust in order to take those waves in such a way that they don't drown us. And so here are the three things we said we were going to need to do if we were going to be able to survive God's good, right plan playing out in ways that are confusing and disorienting, and if we're really honest, really disappointing at times. Right? The first thing is that we were going to have to come to grips with our humanity. What we said is that we would need to acknowledge our limitations. Like, we're just going to have to acknowledge that we're not ultimate, that God is. So for all mankind's giftedness, that no man is omnipotent, has all the power there is. No man is omnipresent, is everywhere at once in his fullness. And no man is omniscient, knows everything and everywhere at once, seamlessly, past, present, and future, all kind of flowing together, one event leading to other events, leading to other events. Only God is in that space, and we're not. And so our position is one of a gnat trying to figure out complex chemistry, right? We're just not going to do a good job at it. Look, if you're straight, even with your human brain, you're not going to do a good job at it, right? But we're less. So we've got to acknowledge our limitations, that God is going to behave in ways that are really confusing to us. So we've got to acknowledge our limitations. You've got to grow comfortable in the sovereign, brilliant size of God as opposed to our tininess. I've said it to you. I know the rest of your week is spent with people trying to convince you in the other direction, but to be small and in the hands of an infinite God is so much better than being big and strong and bold and able and having all things under control. No, just be small and in His hands. It's awesome, right? Just embrace the fact that you can't and He can't, so we should probably let Him. Just such a better way to do life. But that's not all that we need to acknowledge. So we also, and I said this, I want to give better examples this time or more detailed examples. We're going to have to learn to read the scriptures honestly, right? Read the Bible honestly. Again, in a world where people can take texts and create little meme out of it and stick it on Instagram with just like proof text verses about how easy life is. And if you just trust God, like $100 bills rain down on you and you never get sick again. And these verses that are pulled out of the scriptures with a complete disregard for the Bible's complete honesty of what life's like in a Genesis 3 world, a world that's fallen and broken with sin. So let me give you some examples. The one I used that week was this, John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So I've said some hard things to you because I want you to walk in peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, because why? What was that? Because I've overcome the world. So look, that's not soft selling life. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have difficulty. You will cry. You will hurt. You will get sick. People you love will be lost. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. Why? Because I'm here, because I've got you, and because I've overcome the world. Right? Some of my other, it's weird to call these passages favorites, but they really are, because I think that if you'll stop for a bit, these are warm blankets on our soul, because this is the world we live in, not the imaginary world we've thought up. This is the one we're in right now. In Matthew 11, 2 through 6, there's this surreal and I think beautiful moment where John the Baptist is in prison. Basically, he's called out, the ruler of Rome there in Jerusalem, because he's divorced his wife and he's sleeping with somebody who's not his wife. And so John the Baptist calls him out and then arrested. Not a lot of free speech in the Roman Empire. And so John the Baptist is arrested and thrown in prison, which seems really strange since he's the one that makes a way for the Lord, right? Prepare a way for the Lord. He understands himself to be the front runner of Jesus Christ. He's been faithful. In fact, even Jesus would say that born of man, there's not a greater man born than John the Baptist. So that's like, if you got a resume and Jesus is like, hey, of all humans besides me, this guy's incredible. And I've got the fully God thing going for me also. So just man, John the Baptist, he's my kind of people. And so John the Baptist is now in prison. Death sentence more than likely coming. And so we pick up the story, and the story is super intriguing. Here's what he says in verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" All right, so here's what's happened. John the Baptist is in prison. He hears all these things that Jesus is doing, and he's like, okay, I get it, but why am I in prison? So something's gone wrong here. You been there? Wait, something's not adding up in my life, because I've been faithfully preaching Christ. I've been eating locust and honey. I have sacrificed everything for the plan of God. Something's gone wrong here. Guys, go find Jesus and ask him, are you the one, or should we be waiting for somebody else? Was I wrong when I baptized him in the Jordan? Because I could have swore the Holy Spirit fell at that moment. But look at Jesus's response. It's stunning. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So like on the surface, that looks like great news, right? But here's what Jesus just did. Jesus just quoted the prophet Isaiah concerning the coming of the Messiah, and he left off. He quoted him verbatim outside of one little line. You know what the line was? "And the prisoners will be set free." The very last line of that Isaiah kind of prophetic word about the coming of the Messiah is "the prisoners will be set free." So, man, if you've got a verse memorized in your mind and somebody starts to say it, you're kind of able to finish it. Well, if you're John the Baptist and you're in prison and your guy runs back, it's like, okay, here's what he said. Remember the prophet Isaiah? He quoted him. Here's what he says. And he starts to quote. I say, what do you think, John the Baptist? Okay, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Lepers? Okay, gotcha. Deaf? Got it. Blind? Okay. That's all he said? Wait, that's all? No, because Isaiah said that the prisoners will be set free. Let me just try to explain what just happened. Jesus just said to John the Baptist, "I am the one, and you're going to die in prison." Then one of my, again, like I can just feel Jeremiah's angst. In Jeremiah chapter 20, first, it's important to know Jeremiah 1, God comes to Jeremiah, and here's what he says to Jeremiah. if you will say what I tell you to say and you will go where I tell you to go, I'm going to give you the power to build up nations and destroy them. Now, I'm going to be straight with you. I don't know too many men that would turn that gig down. I just don't. I just don't know a lot of men. If God showed them, it's like, just with your mouth, I'm going to make you such a good kind of communicator with such force that you say what I tell you to say, you're going to build up nations and you're going to destroy them. Like, bro, I am in. What, my life will matter, count, build up, tear down nations. I mean, that's my kind of talk right there, right? It's like a pregame speech. And then what happens is almost every time Jeremiah opens his mouth and testifies what God tells him to testify, he's beaten, he's imprisoned, he's thrown bloody into a ditch. And finally, after Jeremiah faithfully says what the Lord told him to say, he's literally beaten naked and thrown into a ditch, bloodied. And here's what he says to the Lord. Jeremiah 20, verses 7 and 8. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Right? So remember what we said last week is that the power of God most always flows through obedience rooted in faith. Well, obedience to what? The word of God. Well, Jeremiah says, you tricked me. You deceived me. He literally just said, you lied to me. I did what you told me to do. And the only thing that's been torn down is me. I am a laughingstock. I am mocked all the day long. The word in my mouth is derision and shame. Like if you heard a brother praying like that at home group, wouldn't you like scooting your chair back just a little bit? That ain't me, Lord. I don't know what's up with Jeremiah tonight, but we'll pray for him. Right, so what is this? Look at me. This is heartbroken disappointment. This is heartbroken. Jeremiah loved Israel. He loved the people of God, and they were far from God. So what do you think, like as a pastor, what do you think his heart's like when God goes, look, I'm going to build up a nation, I'm going to tear it down. He's saying to Jeremiah, look, I'm going to draw my people back to me. So look, Jeremiah's good-hearted. He's out there proclaiming the word of God in the hopes that his brothers and sisters would repent and come back to the living God and be rooted in what's true and right for their own good and the glory of God in the ancient world. And when the book of Jeremiah ends, Israel is led into captivity. And Jeremiah with them. We don't like Bible studies like this, right? We don't. But the Bible's filled with this. King David, 1 Chronicles 28, 2 through 3. This will be my last example here. And I know some of you are like, amen. 1 Chronicles 28, 2 through 3. Then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. You're going to learn more about that in the spring. Look at verse 3. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Look at me. Who sent David out to war against the Philistines? God did. I mean, you want to talk some serious discombobulation? All right, David, make war. Right, I want you to drive out the Philistines. I want you to destroy. I want you to go on a rampage for those who despise my name. I want you to lay hold. And if you've ever worried about David as you read through the Psalms, and he's like, I mean, coming off as schizophrenic, think of, there's just no way this brother doesn't have PTSD. I mean, he has killed hundreds and hundreds of people at point blank range. He has seen the slaughter of friends. He has seen his life is marked by war and his heart's desire. I mean, if you think of the cries of David's heart, right? One thing I ask and all that I seek is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. When you think about the Psalms where he laments not being able to go in and worship the Lord, he's a man whose heart is captivated by God. He's been obedient to God and now he wants to build for God the temple. And God goes, no. No, you're a man of war. You've killed too many people. I'm not going to let you. And David's heartbroken. Spoiler alert on Exodus, Moses doesn't make it into the promised land. Hate to give away the punchline for May, but he's not going to make it in. All this faithfulness, you know, like the Bible's filled with this. We ignore it. Got to read the Bible honestly. Now, you and I in 2016 are looking back at these men as these mighty men of faith. And tell me they didn't accomplish all that God had for them to accomplish. We're here. It's crazy that you and me are in Dallas, Texas, worshiping Jesus. Now, that's insane. What are we doing here? This is on the other side of the earth. What are we doing here? Faithful men and women. That's what we're doing here. And their stories played out differently than they thought it should. But God moves the ball. We don't. Right? We're just faithful, ordinary people, day at a time, faithfully doing what God's called us to do. It's God who moves the ball. It's God who's faithful. So we need to read the Bible honestly so we're not surprised in the day of trouble. Should never be surprised in the day of trouble. Natural disaster shouldn't surprise you. Disease shouldn't surprise you. Death shouldn't surprise you. I'm not saying that not being surprised means it hurts less. It doesn't hurt less, right? But if we're going to survive waves of disappointment, we need to acknowledge our limitations as human beings. But we also need to read the Bible honestly, right? And then lastly, and I just will preach this until you take my face mic away, and even then I think my voice could carry this room at least three or four services before it gave, would be that, man, if we're going to survive the waves of disappointment that are sure and bound to come to all of us, we must continually look to the cross of Jesus Christ as the objective evidence that God is for us and not against us, that he sacrificed his own son to purchase us as sons and daughters by his blood. And if you start putting all these pieces together, you can really start to draw some parallels in regards to how you, if you have children, right, navigate. Like, I disappoint my children all the time, sometimes because I'm not all that I should be for them, but sometimes because I know more than them and I'm going to tell them no. And they're going to be disappointed, but I know what's best for them. Now, there are some things, so here we go. We need those things to help us kind of survive the disappointment, but there are things that can be present in our lives that will exasperate or make disappointment even worse, and that's what I think you see happening in this text. And so let me give you three things quickly that kind of exacerbate what's absolutely coming into your life. In fact, some of you might be in that right now. You're so disappointed right now, so lack trust in God, so just feel like, I just can't trust him again. I've already been through that, not doing it, just really doubt that he's good or that he's even there. And if he is there, I just don't know that he's good. Right? So what can exasperate disappointment? Three things, and we see all three of them in this text. The first is half-hearted obedience. And I want to unpack that. Look at verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Okay, look at me. That's not what God asked him to say. In chapter 3, he's guaranteed full liberation, right? So what's he doing? He's like trying to, well, you know, that seems a little aggressive, God. Just don't look. I know this king. I'm just saying, if I say that, it's going to go bad. So I'm going to help you, Lord. I get it. I mean, I just met you. We're going to get to know each other, but let me help you out here. And he asks for a few days to go rest. This is half-hearted obedience. And it makes disappointment worse. So maybe this would help. I think it makes disappointment worse is because somehow we've justified that we're being obedient when we're not, and that God should have done something because we were obedient, even though we weren't really obedient. Are you tracking with that? So if I could once again, I want to, throughout this series, press on what I see in front of me. Easily, we spend most of our time in the marriages at the Village Church, the brokenness in those marriages, the hurt in those marriages. It's very real. It's very painful. It's ever present. And I think one of the things we oftentimes see is men and women who are just so disappointed in what their relationships has turned out to be. And a lot of times they have not been obedient to the Lord in regards to trying to cultivate that. Not always, because sometimes they have been, and there's either abuse or neglect or some other type of foolishness or wickedness or sin. But oftentimes what we see is a man who's not given himself over to full obedience, to cultivate his wife's heart, to love her and serve her and build her up and encourage her, and then is really frustrated at this, this, and this. But he hasn't given himself over to full obedience. Or a wife who has not given herself over to full obedience and then is really disappointed in the Lord. But what do we say about the power of God? It almost always flows through what? Obedience rooted in faith. Obedience rooted in faith. So our horizontal relationships can oftentimes be on fire and being all this disappointment about those horizontal relationships, and yet we have not been fully obedient to the Lord. We've been half-hearted at best. Now, what would it look like to just sell out? My son is playing a little tackle football right now. He's not actually on the team. He's just practicing with him. And it's fun that coaches are still saying the same stuff they were saying, like when I played. And if you're like, you played? Well, I was on the team, all right? So here's what these little coaches are telling, right? You full speed or you're going to get hurt, right? You better go full speed. You kind of trot in there. You're going to get yourself hurt. So you need to go full speed, right? I mean, that mantra was laid on us in my football years like it was the only thing coach could say. Right, like he had been electrocuted or something and was on repeat, like someone needed to smack him so he could move on to whatever was next, right? No, it was full speed, go, full speed, every play, every time, over and over again. Well, this is what it looks like to be fully obedient, right? Full speed, I'm going to obey you, whatever you ask, I'm going in. I'm going to trust you with the results. Not being obedient to get results. God help us in the burbs, we're driven by results. If I don't get results, why should I spend my time? Well, because God's getting results that you can't see or fathom. God's getting results that you want results to feel better about you. Not to be in any kind of glad submission to God, right? Then I think the second thing we see here, not only is there half-hearted obedience, but I think fear has really gripped everyone. So from a human perspective, what we see is a clash of titans. I mean, from a human perspective. Now, we know all these millennia later, looking back at the scriptures, that it's not really a clash of titans at all. And in fact, it's a NFL linebacker playing with a kitten. And even that's probably soft-selling it. But look at what's happening, really, if you dial into what happened. In verse 1, it says, the Lord says, and then in verse 10, it says, thus says Pharaoh. In verse 9, Pharaoh calls God a liar, right? So you've got this, thus says the Lord, and then you've got Pharaoh goes, thus says Pharaoh. You tell him Pharaoh said, and Moses saying, God said, and then you've got this space where there's this huge argument about what's true and what's right, and who should the people serve, and Pharaoh's calling God a liar. And the interesting thing that's happening here is God says to the people of Israel, come out and rest. And Pharaoh says, no, stay in and work. Pharaoh thinks they need work. God says they need rest. And it's all about who the people will serve. What's interesting to note here, and it's interesting to note even as we think about our own relationship with the Lord, is the Hebrew word for slave and worship are the same word. So that God has not gone, you know what? Come on out in the wilderness. You just lay down. No, you come out and you worship me, you serve me. Now, this works even in our English language. Are we not in a real way in a worship service? Right? That we're here to serve the Lord, to praise the Lord, to make much of the Lord, and to be recipients of the kindness and grace of God among us. So the words are similar, but look at where the people side. Look at verse 15 and 16. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat what? Your servants like this. No straw is given to who? Your servants. Yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. So there's this clash of titans per the human perspective. Pharaoh, thus says Pharaoh. And the Lord, thus says the Lord, with the prize being the service or the worship of Israel. And the people frightened, used to their oppression, frail and weak, worshiped just a few verses ago and are now calling themselves servants, worshipers of Pharaoh. Your servants. Why would you do this to your... We serve you. Why would you do this to us? We're making bricks for you. So I think what I... Who you ultimately work for is who you ultimately worship. Who you ultimately work for is who you ultimately worship. So the activity and the intensity of your minutes, seconds, efforts, and days, really, if you pay close attention to that, who you're working for is actually who you really worship. This is why I think that Jesus can say, you want to know where your heart is? Look at your wallet. Who you work for is who you worship. And what we have here, I think, is a fear that's wrongly placed and is leading to greater slavery. See, good fear creates confidence, and bad fear creates a type of enslavement. Right? So good fear is our confidence, knowing the full scope of Scripture, being confident of our God is the I am who I am. We are confident that our God is able and will ultimately, when all said and done, accomplish all that He is going to do. And we're confident and we fear Him because He's big and holy and profound and powerful, and nothing can stay His hand. So the fear of man begins to kind of lose its sway over us. And we find ourselves not working for the approval of men, not working for the gaining of trinkets and toys, not working for our own self-value and worth, but we find ourselves then, when fear is rightly placed, working to please the Lord, serving the Lord in gladness. We see here that their fear is misplaced. And then the last thing I think we see in this text, which we'll see throughout the Scriptures, is forgetfulness. I put here, only the love, patience, and grace of God is more consistent in the Scriptures than the forgetfulness of God's people. Right? So look at verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Well, I feel like, I don't have the sharpest mind, but I think that God has told him this is exactly what's going to happen like four times. Right, like starting back in chapter 3. You're going to go, you're going to tell Pharaoh, I'm going to harden his heart, he's not going to listen, I'm going to show signs and wonders, I'm going to pull you out completely. You're going to go, you're going to tell him, this is my name, he's not going to listen, his heart's going to be hardened. Things are going to get harder. With signs and wonders, I'll lead you out. Moses, you're going to go, you're going to meet with Pharaoh. Well, first you're going to meet with the elders of Israel. They're going to sing and rejoice. Then you're going to go to Pharaoh. He's not going to listen. His heart's going to be hardened. He's going to put heavy burdens on the people. And with signs and wonders, I'll lead you out. You will plunder them. Right? And then what happens? Like at the first little sign, the first little sign of opposition, the first little sign of difficulty, Moses has forgotten everything about the snake and the hand and the blood and the burning bush and the voice of God, and that obedience rooted in faith is the conduit through which the power of God flows. In a second, all the mercies of God in his past have vanished, and all he's aware of is the current crisis and loss. He forgot. He forgot. We are not different than him. I've been pastor of this church for 14 years. We're not different than him. It doesn't take much for us to forget the billions of ways God's been faithful to us leading up to this moment of crisis. And then the wave comes in, and we feel betrayed and deceived and lied to. And we forget all of those answered prayers and those moments where God really sustained us when we didn't think that we would make it through. Those tender mercies God has given us. We forget all about the common grace that he's given to all of us. So the way you see it most often is nobody ever really praises God that they're healthy, but they certainly complain when they're sick. Right? Like if you woke up and you had good energy and you're able to work out and run and do the things you kind of love, Like, it's a rare thing in the middle of your workout just like, praise your name, Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that in the middle of your workout you don't call out to Jesus, but I'm saying that, like, in the middle of one, that you're just not really grateful that you have movement, mobility, and the physical ability to do those things. Because there's some people that don't. But you're not one of them. But very little gratitude and gratefulness in our heart for that. Why? Well, because we deserve that. Now, once you ask, why do you deserve that, things start to fall apart. It's a forgetfulness that makes disappointment so much worse. Because if you're not forgetting when disappointment lands, you've got this kind of treasured trove of God's faithfulness behind you. And so you can swim pretty well on that wave when you just remember we've been here before. God has been good. When you think about this, like, God saved me. Like, I oftentimes, in moments of just trying to remember God's goodness in my life, wonder about why I cared when Jeff started sharing the gospel with me. When my friend in high school started to share the gospel, like, why was I interested? Why didn't I just go, you're a weirdo, Jeff, leave me alone? Like, when just in the middle of, like, wouldn't it have been cool for me to say something witty and sharp? I don't know if you picked up on that. I've got that natural gift. Like, when Jeff's like, I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do that? Like, wouldn't the most natural thing for me to do in that moment to have some kind of snide remark that dismissed him as a fool? But why didn't I? And why did I think church was such a goofy thing and keep going back? Why did I find this insatiable desire and need to understand? I'm far from God. What is that? What's going on? It's God wooing me. It's God calling me unto himself. Like, God saved me. I wasn't looking for him. He came and found me. Like, that's amazing. How could I ever question the other waves that my wife and I and me as a man have had to ride when he saved me, stuck his hands down into the muck and the mire, and he pulled me out and he set my feet on a rock. And for the last 20 years, he's refined and cleaned and healed and put me back together in ways I couldn't imagine. How could I dare question him because of this wave or that wave? And brother, sister, I have rode some waves. Don't forget. Remember. So I want to end our time just with this. Here's the thing about disappointment. Here's where I think you can take disappointment and you can leverage it for your own spiritual good. Because you're going to have it, right? We already agreed on that. This isn't a sermon on how not to have disappointment. Just have really low expectations. No, don't ever do that. I want you to have the highest expectations imaginable. Right? But because we're not God, we hold all those expectations with open hands and never clench down onto them. Because we don't know. Because he's eternal and we're not. So we know that he can. So when I was sick, one of the things I wanted to draw your attention to is the fiery furnace, right? Adrach, Meshach, Abednego, right? Remember, you know why? Because their response to Nebuchadnezzar was, God can save us. He will save us. And even if he doesn't. Gosh, I love that. Right? He can, he will, but even if he doesn't, I'm going to praise him. Right? I mean, that's the default position of the Christian's heart. I know he can. It's not, well, God, you know, I don't know. Lord probably won't. We never want to be there. We never want to be, he probably won't. We always want to fight against even our doubts that in the moment while we're praying, God won't completely heal this person. We want to just believe, no, you will heal. I'm going to cling to that. I'm going to trust that you're able. And I want to even rebuke myself here for a moment for doubting for a second that you'd be willing. And if you're like, well, doesn't Jesus teach us to pray, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Yeah, yeah, but the will of God is going to be done. But he's also commanded you to ask for healing, right? No, no, we're not setting low bars. We've got this crazy high bar. We hold it all with an open hand. Here's where you can redeem your disappointment. Disappointments will reveal what's really going on in your heart. What you really want, what you're really after, what it is you truly desire. Because the Bible's right when it says the heart is deceptive above all things. So how do we know? Well, when you pick up that, hey, that's really disappointing. Okay, so why? Why is it disappointing? Well, I really wanted this. And your wants, listen, your wants It's not like, I'm guessing your disappointments aren't built around not getting like bad things. There's probably good things you wanted that you didn't get that you were disappointed in now, right? But they reveal your heart. More than likely, the idols of the evangelical heart are good things, not wicked things. They're good things made ultimate that ultimately enslave. They reveal your heart. And so here's what I want us to do. Why don't we do this? Would you do me a favor? Just bow your heads, close your eyes. Let's just spend a moment or two together. I don't know, Plano, this might be weird for you, but go ahead and bow your heads, close your eyes. Just nobody really looking around but me, and it doesn't matter. You know, leave this place and just want to give you an opportunity here. I want to give you permission. I wanted to show you that you're in such good company in the Bible. If you're in that space where you're disappointed, you're weary, you're struggling with doubt, you feel overwhelmed, you don't know how much longer you can hang in there. I want to just ask this question. If you're in this place and your confession would be, if I have to be honest before God who already knows me, already knows what's going on in my heart, I'm disappointed. And I'm trying to hang in there, but I had this picture of what life would be like. I had a picture of what marriage would look like. I had a picture of what work would be like. I had a picture of what things would look like. And I have been walking in disappointment for a while now, and I'm a bit weary and overwhelmed by it all. Would you do me a favor? If that's you, would you just raise your hand? You don't need to be embarrassed by that. I'm just disappointed. All right. Praise God. Why don't you put your hands down? Now, let me encourage you in this way. There are a lot of hands that just went up in the room. And so let me end just by laying this before you. One of the reasons that we want to be serious at the Village Church about a couple of things. One is we want to be serious about it being okay to not be okay. Right? We don't ever want you to pretend that you're not disappointed if you are, because that's going to eat you up and destroy you, right? We want you to understand that it's okay to not be okay. And it's also why we're really serious about you actually belonging and not just attending, right? To be in a group with other people where you can be honest about, hey, I'm in a season of my life where I'm really disappointed, and here's what I'm disappointed at. See, studying the scriptures, knowing the Bible in community is how God shapes and molds and moves us. It's why even in the announcements this weekend, you heard so much about Group Connect and Single Connect and these things that you have opportunity to be a part of, because we're trying to put you with other people who can walk alongside of you in this disappointment. And so let me pray for you who raised your hands and those who should have and didn't, and bless you. And then, from there, we just want to respond to the Lord in our time together. Father, thank you for these men and women. I thank you for the boldness of so many who lifted their hand and just said, man, right now, I'm disappointed. Just had this picture of my life. It has not gone like I planned. And man, I'm blaming God for that mostly. Thank you that the good news of the gospel isn't that things go our way, but that you go our way. And I thank you that you are enough regardless of the disappointments in this room. Build our faith to believe that and embrace that and love that. You are King over all, and we praise you. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.